in his second letter to Timothy, Paul is writing out of his imprisonment in Rome. He faces imminent execution. He doesn't know when the guards will unlock the chains and release him from his cell and march him forth to his executioner. But now he has the freedom at least to write. And so he writes to Timothy. He writes to encourage him. He writes to instruct him how he may be faithful in the service of Christ. Paul is drawing from all of his years of service, all of his experience in taking the gospel through so many different parts of the Roman world, to so many different towns and cities and villages along the way, and all of the encounters that he has had, and all of the experiences that he has undergone, and from all of those he has this vast wealth of knowledge, treasure that he dips into now as he writes to Timothy, wanting to help him, to warn him, and to guide him. For if there's one thing that Paul is sure of, he is sure that Timothy isn't going to find the ministry plain sailing. It's not going to be an easy course for him to navigate. He is sure that there will be times of difficulty. And so our text opens. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Remember this, Timothy, as you seek to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, as you seek to cleanse your own life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you seek to take control of your life and not to be blown about by every newfangled trend that's going around, or the pushiness of those who are full of pride and arrogance, or your own inward desires that are at war with the Spirit of God. Take control of yourself and commit your ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes before you and who is with you and who alone can grant you success, and face difficulty. Be ready for difficulty. It's not hypothetical. It's not a maybe. It's not an if difficulty comes. It's a when difficulty comes. It will come to you. And if Timothy then is to succeed, then he must be prepared for difficult times. Indeed, Paul makes it very clear that Timothy is already living in difficult times. As the passage proceeds in verse 5, he is given the exhortation, avoid such people. Now we'll think about those people that he's to avoid in a moment. But he is to avoid such people. They're already there. It's something he has to do in the present. It's not something somewhere down the road. He's already facing the difficulties there in Ephesus, if that is where he's located at this time, seeking to guide the church and heal the church with the word of God. So, Paul says, difficult times will come. And as Timothy reads those words from Paul, he says, well, this is relevant. I know it. I feel it. And you can imagine then with what eagerness Timothy continues to read the difficult times. They've already come. They're already around him. What's Paul got to say about these difficult times? What makes the times difficult? And that essentially is what Paul is answering. That question is what Paul is answering in this paragraph. What makes the times difficult? Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulties. Why, Paul? Why will times of difficulties come in the last days, in the days between Christ's ascension into heaven to take up his reign upon the throne of God until Christ comes again to bring everything to a climax and to complete forever the work of salvation and the work of judgment that has been promised for this world? In these last days, why must times of difficulty come? And Paul's first answer to that question is because of the people. There will be times of difficulty because of the people of this world, the people who inhabit this world, the people among whom Timothy has to do the work of an evangelist, sharing the gospel, trying to make disciples of the nations in fulfillment of the great commission that God gave to his apostles and their successors, the churches. The people are the problem. What characterizes the people of this world? And Paul helpfully sums up in this list of characteristics. He brackets them between these terms, lovers of. There in verse 2, people will be lovers of. And then at the end of verse 4, lovers of. And everything in between those two then are characteristic of the people of this world. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's what the people of the world are like. Paul isn't saying that every person in the world displays all of those characteristics. He's not saying that. Some of them may only display one or two of those characteristics. Others may display many more of those characteristics. And of course, we could spend the rest of the morning going through all these characteristics one at a time and talking about what it is to be a lover of self. Do I really need to tell you what it is to be a lover of self? To put oneself first? To think of me, me, me? To be lovers of money? Really? An explanation required? Even when we come to proud and arrogant, we know what it is to be puffed up in ourselves. We have a taste of it in our own hearts, don't we? Abusive. Well, that's an in word at the moment, isn't it? There's all kinds of abuse going on. There's child abuse, and there's wife abuse, and there's employee abuse, and all kinds of abuses, and of course it's all someone else who's doing it. So perhaps this one isn't one that clings to us, and yet at the same time, what's in our hearts, what goes through our minds, that we stop ourselves in time before we say we've learned a degree of self-control at least, so that those abusive thoughts and attitudes aren't conveyed in words and actions. But Jesus himself warned us about the heart, and that we can murder someone in our hearts without actually literally taking their life. We can commit adultery in our hearts without actually engaging in the physical act. And so we mustn't be too quick to write off some of these descriptive words as that's someone else. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful. Unholy. Unloving, literally, is what the Greek says there. Heartless. Unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. Brutal, not loving, good. These are words, we know them. We don't need to delve into them to understand the picture that Paul is painting. We see it in the world around us. We catch glimpses of it in our own hearts and lives, do we not? That's the problem. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that's the problem. That's why you will have difficult times, because, Timothy, you live in a world populated by sinners. And you live and serve in a church made up of sinners. There is no possibility of evading difficult times where sinners are involved. They will come. And so 18 characteristics, he piles them up, doesn't he? As he often does in these lists we read from Romans chapter 1. And again, so many of these characteristics are presented there as well. He piles them up to cover a broad range of people and attitudes and behaviours. And these were characteristic of Timothy's society, and they're characteristic of our own society. Though 2,000 years have passed in the meantime, men and women and boys and girls are still the same. Circumstances look different. They live in more comfortable houses today than they did back then. They sleep in more comfortable beds than they did back then. They have perhaps better food, a more wider range of food than they had back then, drive fancier cars than they did back then. Well, they didn't have cars back then, but the people were the same, though. You get the point? The people were the same. Whether they drive a flash car in the 21st century or they ride a donkey in the first century, the people are the same. And so Paul's words to Timothy are as relevant today as they were for him, and we need to take them to heart, because the problem is the people, not the cars, not the houses, not the clothes, not the diet. It's the people. That's the problem. And Paul brings it into focus for Timothy, because Timothy is seeking first and foremost to serve the church and to be a help to the church, to reform the church and to set the church on a firm foundation and to build living stones into this structure of the church for the glory of God. And Paul brings it home to that situation when he says to Timothy that they have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. And you know, you read that, well, perhaps you don't, but I read that passage, and I've read it so many times over the years, and you think, godliness. I haven't seen any godliness. I've seen godlessness. That's what you've just described to me, Paul. Paul, you haven't described godliness. And yet, without a break, without taking a breath, Paul continues from that long list of very negative attributes and says of these people that they have the appearance of godliness. Huh? Doesn't make sense, does it? How can these people have the appearance of godliness? Well, I think what Paul is seeking to say here, we can perhaps use terminology that we would use today, and we would say they call themselves Christians, but they don't have Christ. They call themselves Christians, but they don't have Christ. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying there are people in the church who call themselves Christians, but they don't have Christ. They have the appearance, they put on the front, they have a facade of godliness, of being Christians. That's what their claim is. But they don't have the power of Christ in their lives. He hasn't transformed them, he hasn't changed them, he hasn't renewed them, he hasn't washed them, he hasn't purified them. They are still what they always were. They are sin-defiled rebels against God. For all their claims to being Christians, for all their claims to godliness, they do not have the power of God in them. And Paul tells Timothy, you must avoid such people. You must avoid them. You must not consort with that kind of person. He's building on what he's already written earlier in this letter, chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honourable use, some for dishonourable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonourable, he will be a vessel for honourable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And we saw when we looked at that last time that Paul is urging Timothy to separate himself away from the false teachers, from those who are dishonourable, that he may give himself to doing that which is honourable. Not only does Paul write this when he writes to Timothy, but he writes it in other places as well. For example, writing to the Romans, the end of that letter, in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 16, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. It's an almost perfect parallel passage to this that Paul writes to Timothy here. He is saying to Timothy, there will be people in the church who claim to be Christians, but they're not really Christians. They still belong to the world. It is the world's values, the world's attitudes, the world's outlook, and the world's behavior that characterizes their lives, whatever they may say with their lips. And so Timothy must avoid them. And in avoiding them, it isn't simply that Timothy needs to go somewhere else. Now, these people have come into the church and they've set up their home in the church and they've even been welcomed by the church. So Timothy, he has to go somewhere else and find another church. No, Timothy has spiritual responsibility and oversight for the church. He must avoid them. How is he going to avoid them? Well, by bringing discipline into the church. The discipline of God's word and the values that it instills in the hearts of those who love him, that they may see that these people ought not to be members. They ought not to be a part of the church. Remember the context. Paul has already mentioned by name a couple of men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus is mentioned in 1 Timothy, and Paul writes there that he has excommunicated Hymenaeus. He has thrown him out of the church. And that is how Timothy is to avoid these people. He is to separate the church from them. He's not to separate himself from the church and let it go on its merry way. He must protect the flock. This is what elders must do. Elders have the responsibility to maintain the holiness of the church. And at the same time, they must be evangelizing the world. And herein is a challenge then, isn't it? They must evangelize the people whom Paul has described here. They must evangelize those who have some or all of these characteristics. Because after all, every Christian, once upon a time, was like them. If Timothy is still in Ephesus, as he writes his second letter to him, then the words of Ephesians chapter 2 are particularly pertinent, aren't they? You, he says, were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what these Ephesians were. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How? How did he make them alive? How did he save them? By grace. It was through the preaching of the gospel. It was because these people, who were lovers of self and lovers of money and proud and arrogant and abusive and so on and so forth, were confronted with the purity and the glory and the humility of the Son of God, who came into this world to save people like them. They were confronted with his holy knife, and they were confronted with his sacrificial death. And as the Spirit of God brought the Word of God to their minds and their hearts, they were transformed. They were born again. They were renewed in the inner man. They were given new hearts and new ways of thinking and new attitudes. Now that would need to be developed. That would need to grow. That would need to be brought from its infancy through to its maturity, as Paul later goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 4. But here they are transformed by the power of the gospel. And yet there in Ephesus and there in Rome, where Paul is writing, there are all these people who are still in darkness, and they still need to have the light of the gospel shine. It isn't over. The work isn't finished yet. Not for a long time would the work be finished. They didn't know that, of course. They didn't know that 2,000 years later, all over the world, their spiritual descendants would be proclaiming the same gospel to a world that was still shrouded in darkness. But in every generation, in every century, in each millennium, God has had his people. Those whom the light has touched and warmed their cold hearts.
and brought life to their souls and transformed them into image bearers of God, being conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, his Son, until at last, at God's chosen time, they were plucked out of this world and drawn into his glorious presence, where they await the redemption of their bodies. This work must go on. We are not to avoid the people of the world. We are to take the gospel to the people of the world. But those who claim to belong to Christ and yet deny him by their attitudes, by their words, and by their behavior need to be cast off. They cannot be embraced by the church, but they must be treated like the world. The only message that they must hear is the message to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the work of the church. This is the work of the elders in the church, to maintain the holiness of the church while evangelizing this world shrouded in darkness and the lies of Satan. So that's Paul's first answer. Why difficult times, Paul? Well, because of the people. The people you live amongst in this world. They're going to make life difficult for you. And then we've touched on the fact that the world comes with its people into the church, and it affects the church. But Paul then develops this. He goes a step further now as he continues. And he goes from the people to what in modern parlance we would say are the influencers. The influencers. One commentator calls them religious charlatans. They're all dressed up to look like Christians. That's what Paul said, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. For among them, that is, among all of these people, and those who come into the church, are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. There are the influencers who claim to be Christians but do not have Christ. There will be difficult times, Timothy, because of the influencers, these religious charlatans. They will creep in. They won't be obvious. They won't come in with bulldozers. They will come subtly. They'll slink in. And they will find those. They'll test the waters, as it were. Feel their way forward, and they will find the ones that they can influence. Now, Paul describes particular people here. They are weak women. Literally, the Greek says little women. It conveys the idea, two things really. One is, this isn't all women. Okay, so if that's how you're reading this, get that out of your head. Paul isn't saying that all women are gullible. But there are some who are. They're the little women. Not short in stature, but weak. Open to these influences and their message. There are certain type of women. Well, aren't there men like that? Aren't there naive men? Aren't there little men? Weak men? Yes, there are. Paul doesn't specify men here, he does specify women, which suggests that he's conscious of a particular group who are particularly susceptible within this situation that he's writing to, which means that we should be careful that we don't simply say, oh well, he's talking about women, they're so gullible. No, it could be a man as well that these influencers influence. But what is characteristic about these weak women, as the ESV translates it? Well, we're told that these are women who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. They're bowed down under the weight of past sins and present immorality. They're struggling with the flesh. And these men, because these influencers are men, and emphatically so, these men are searching them out and finding them and speaking to them and influencing them in a way that they think they're getting something good. They're getting something meaningful. They're getting something relevant. They're getting something helpful. And they're being fed words and attitudes and actions, affection perhaps, and acceptance and trust. And they're being drawn in by these wily deceivers who seek to influence them. They are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They're always being told something more. They're being brought along. They're being advanced along this road by their influencers. There's always some new thing to receive and to ponder and to apply in their lives. Some new thing to do that will help them, that will remove the burden, and that will ease the troubled conscience. And so these influencers work so gradually and so subtly that without knowing it, the influenced are ensnared. They're held captive by the influencer, and they become dependent on the influencer. They rely on the influencer to tell them how they should live, to tell them what they should do, to tell them even how they should be thinking. But they never find closure. It never comes to a clear conclusion. They never arrive at the destination. It's just an ongoing, unending journey that they're on, that never fully, completely satisfied. And so the false teachers feed off these weak women, and the weak women depend upon these false teachers. And Timothy is being told, you've got to be watchful. You've got to be on your guard. You, Timothy, need to shepherd the sheep. You've got to be there for the sheep. You've got to be there for the strong ones. And you've got to be there for the weak ones. You've got to be there for the ones who take your time and take your energy and take your resources, who are an inconvenience and a distraction, and they get in the way of all that you planned for that day. But you've got to shepherd them. Because if you don't, well, the influencers will happily shepherd them. and they'll lead them astray. And so elders must shepherd the sheep. Feed my sheep, Jesus said to Peter. Feed my lambs, Peter, the little ones, the weak ones too. Feed them and protect them. The elders of the church in Ephesus had been told this years earlier by this the time that Paul is writing to Timothy. He had met with them, and in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30, he says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Timothy, you're going to face difficult times. Why? Because you're working in the midst of difficult people, characterized by all kinds of spiritual ugliness. And you're working against influencers who will seek to undermine the words that you teach and infiltrate the church, seeking those whom they can influence, that will weaken the church as a whole, for the church is a body, and part of the body will become diseased, and other parts of the body will then suffer as a result of that, and have to compensate for that, or become themselves infected as a result of that. So elders, like Timothy, shepherd the sheep, feeding them and protecting them from these influences. And then there's a third answer that Paul gives to that hypothetical question. What makes the times difficult? The people, the influencers, and then going a step further, the opponents of the truth. This highlights what is really at the very heart of it all. The opponents of the truth are under the influence of spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And we know that that's what Paul is thinking, because in verse 8 he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And you look up your concordance and you're looking for Jannes and Jambres and you're thinking, well, I can't find them there. Maybe they're different names for other people that we find in the Old Testament. But in fact, we don't find these two in the Old Testament. But, you know, Paul's very well read. And he grew up among the Jews and the religious leaders of the Jews. And everyone was familiar with certain traditions that had been passed down. And one of the traditions that developed related to the time of Moses in Egypt, when he went in to deliver the people. We read from Exodus chapter 6 and 7. And how Moses and Aaron had gone into Pharaoh, pleading for him to release God's people so that they could go and worship or serve him. And Pharaoh asked for a sign. What sign will you give me that you've come from God? And Moses told Aaron to cast his rod on the ground, and instantaneously it turned into a snake. And Pharaoh called his magicians, his sorcerers. He called, according to Jewish tradition, Jannes and Jambres. two brothers who had perfected the magical arts. And they, with their colleagues, came along and they cast down their rods, and their rods turned into snakes too. Though Aaron's rod gobbled them all up. How did they do it? That's the great question, isn't it? Maybe they'd somehow stupefied some serpents and made them look as though they were rods, and when they threw them on the ground they woke up. Or maybe there's another power at work here. A power that we all too easily dismiss as superstitious nonsense. The power of spiritual forces in the heavenly places. That is what Timothy is up against. He is up against what Moses was up against. How do you get past that? What would Moses have thought as he walked away from that situation? Aaron's rod, obviously stronger because it ate up all the others, but nevertheless, they made serpents out of rods as well. How do you get past that? And if you read through the plagues, you discover that early ones were duplicated by the magicians and the sorcerers of Egypt. How do you get past that? How do you get beyond the power of the spiritual forces in the heavenly places? The powers of darkness. The powers under the command of Satan himself, who is at war with God and all of God's people. How do you get beyond it? How do you overcome it? Well, Moses carried on, didn't he? He carried on. And he carried on. And there came a point where the sorcerers and the magicians and all of the magic arts that they had perfected just couldn't. They couldn't keep up with the omnipotent God, who is infinite in power and wisdom. They could mimic what God was doing to a point, but they were limited. And so it is. Here are these men. They're limited men. They seem to be able to do so much and have such an influence in the church. But Timothy, be a Moses. Carry on. Persevere in the difficult times when you're confronted what seems to be an impossible thing to overcome. How are you going to overcome it? You keep communicating the truth. Because eventually, you see, what seems like truth from the influencers, because it only deviates that little bit away from the truth, as you progress, as you move further along, the angle itself doesn't get any bigger, but the distance as you move, and the two become so clearly opposed to one another. You just persevere. You keep preaching the truth. They're opposed to the truth. And the only way that you can succeed against those who oppose the truth is to preach the truth. Because it doesn't depend on you. It didn't depend on Moses. It depended on Moses' God. And he is sovereign. He is all powerful. There is nothing that can stand in his way. And so it is for us today. They claim to have faith, but they've forfeit any right to that claim by their behaviour. In chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul says they have swerved from the truth. They've swerved from the truth. They're on a different trajectory. They're going in a different direction completely. And ultimately, Paul says, they won't get very far. Their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men, Jannes and Jambres. Eventually, you see, what happened? Jannes and Jambres were powerless to repeat the miracles that Moses and Aaron were doing in the power of God. They only had the power of Satan on their side. And that cannot match the power of God. Satan is chained by God, limited by God, given a little bit of influence in this world for the time being, but his days are numbered and he knows it. And his influence is limited, but God's is not. Another way that we can think of it is that here are people who initially, you know, like buds on two different trees. They're going to produce fruit and they begin to grow, but initially they look exactly the same. There's no difference at all. I mean, you might be able to distinguish the trees from the leaves. But when you look at those fruits in their bud form, you wouldn't be able to tell which was an apple and which was a pear. But as it grows and it reaches maturity, you know which is which. And so it is here. These false teachers, they'll reveal who they are in time, because their fruit will be evident. And so, Timothy, you must persevere. You must persevere in the face of difficulty. Keep on proclaiming the truth, knowing that falsehood cannot prevail against it. And the elders of the church today have a responsibility to lead the church in the truth of God's word, not diverging from it, but always tracking with it. Knowing that whatever other influences may come from outside, falsehood cannot prevail against the truth. So if we are to be prepared for difficult times, as Timothy was to be, and we must be, for we already live in difficult times, then we must be able to distinguish good from evil, right from wrong, truth from error. How are we going to do that? We must saturate our minds with the Word of God. Not only reading it ourselves, it's readily available to us. Not one of us here in this room this morning has an excuse for not reading God's word regularly ourselves. While readily available, though, it is easily twisted. And that is why God has given us churches in part, that we may be shepherded and taught and guided. So the reading and hearing about the word of God from those who have proven themselves to be faithful to God. That's what the writer of Hebrews is speaking about when he says in chapter 13 and verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Paul repeatedly said, imitate me, copy me, listen to me, teach what I teach. As he was an imitator of Christ and received the truth from Christ and proclaimed Christ's truth to the churches and to the world. So it is the truth that reveals error. It is that which is right that comes from God through his word that shows us what is wrong. It is that which is good and wholesome in the Lord Jesus Christ and his word that enables us to see that which is evil and to avoid it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word, that it is living and that it is powerful to work in us to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us churches that we may be shepherded and guided in the truth of your word and be an encouragement to one another and helpful to stir one another up to love and to good works. But we live in this world. We live in this world of darkness, in this world of deceit, and it touches upon and at times comes into the church, and we plead with you that your truth will prevail over error and that we will be kept in that narrow way that leads to life by your grace and in your mercy. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.